Well, praise the Lord. It's good to see you in the house of the Lord tonight. And as my wife said, it's raining outside, but good thing it's not raining in here because it's cold out there too. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to pick up with the book of Ephesians where we left off two weeks ago. And I have something kind of funny that I want to share with you as we get into it. Whenever I'm doing a Bible class like this, I usually come down 2 to 3 hours early and I move through all of the passages, I move through the scriptures, I get everything back in my memory as far as what the different phraseology means and that type of thing. And I did that this evening. I came in, I got prepared, made sure that I understood what all the verses were. And about 15 minutes before the Bible class started, we discovered that I had the wrong starting point. And so everything that I prepared for tonight was actually discussed last week. And so what I'm going to share with you tonight is unprepared. We're just going to wing it the best that we can. And I thought that was kind of amusing. Anyway, we're in the book of Ephesians, and if you'll remember the overall structure, the high-level summary, the first three chapters, there are six chapters. The first three chapters, Paul at length told us what our benefits and what the privileges that we have because we've put our faith in Christ, because we are Christians. Then the last three chapters, he tells us, now here's what your responsibilities are. Here's what you're supposed to do because of all the privileges that you have. And one of the verses he said, I beseech you that you walk worthy. And you'll remember that term worthy, it meant like having one of those scales that you weigh things. Well, here's all the privileges that you have as a Christian. Now we want your walk to be equal to the privileges that you get for being a child of God. And so we're going to pick up with verse 9. And I backed up a couple of verses. We looked at a little bit of this 2 weeks out, 2 weeks ago, but this is just a good starting point. The apostle says, for the fruit, or the word for in the King James is because the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, you'll find this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, is all over the New Testament. And it's important to understand the fruit of the Spirit is of the Spirit. You can't just put on a show or put on an act and try to act as though the Spirit of God has done something in your life. It's almost like an apple tree. If you had an apple tree, the tree never has to act like it's an apple tree because you can look at the fruit, and based on the fruit, you know this is an apple tree. It's not a thorn bush. And the same is true with Christianity. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and he starts making things different on the inside. And there's no human being on the planet that can realistically project what the fruit of the Spirit is, because again, it is of the Spirit. It is fruit that is produced by the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit, here's some of the high-level characteristics. It is in all goodness. It is in righteousness, and it is in truth. You will see those characteristics begin to show themselves in your life as you are maturing in Jesus Christ. Now, you will not see these characteristics outside of the body of Christ. Now, we get a little confused sometimes because we think that we can look at Washington, D.C. and see these characteristics. You'll never see them. You'll see people mimic righteousness, mimic goodness, mimic truth, but it's never the real thing unless there's a blood-bought Christian in that environment, which for the most part there is not. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. This term proving in the Greek, it means trying to learn, and it carries the idea of testing. It means that you and I, we should be in the process of learning what is acceptable to the Lord. Oh yes, we know what's in the Bible, and we understand that. We don't have to learn that. But everything that regards your personal walk and your personal life is not in Scripture. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, this where we're at now was just an open field that we had purchased, and we had to come out every now and again, and we had to cut the grass, and there was a big ditch. There was a big, huge ditch. And so we were cutting the grass, and I was moving some things out of the way, a tree branch and a rock and some other stuff, and I just threw it into the ditch. And I mean, the Holy Spirit stopped me right there, because that ditch didn't belong to me. That belonged to the next man. It just seemed like this trash fit better in the ditch than it did on my property. And the Holy Spirit stopped me right there and made me go back into that ditch and get that stuff out. Well, that's not in the scripture, but I was testing. I was learning what is acceptable to the Lord. And as the fruit of the Spirit is developed in our lives, we'll find that the Holy Spirit will teach us things regarding our own personal walk that is acceptable or that is not acceptable to the Lord. Are you with me? The next phrase says, and have no fellowship. This is Paul speaking to us as Christians. He's saying, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, to the contrary, reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So he's telling us as Christians, and incidentally, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians. It's not written to the secular world. It's written to us. And he's telling us, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now listen to the phrase, unfruitful works of darkness. The Holy Spirit will not bear fruit when that person is living in a life of darkness. The Holy Spirit will not bear fruit there. And it's very consistent with all the rest of nature. For example, you can get the best seed and find the best ground and put that seed in the ground and then cover it so that the sun never shines on it. And even though it's the best seed in the best ground, nothing will grow, because things need light to grow in. And we as Christians, if we're going to mature, if fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be brought forth in our life, we need light, not darkness. So Paul is saying that we are to have no fellowship, no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Holy Spirit is not able to produce in a life that is ensconced within darkness. Now, to be sure, there's no perfect Christians in this room. There's no perfect Christians on the planet. And we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the majority of our life, how we live. If a person gets born again, and, you know, most of us came out the club or came out the dope house or whatever before we got saved, and you get saved, but you try to stay in the dope house, and you try to stay in the club, and you try to stay in the bottom of the bottle of liquor, you will not grow, because your life is ensconced within those elements of darkness, and the Holy Spirit can't produce his fruit because it's inconsistent. That's what Paul is saying. Don't have any fellowship, no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but on the contrary, but rather be a reproof to them. Now, important that we understand what he's saying when he says reprove them. It does not mean to go to the very place where sinners are located and tell them all they're going to hell. He that winneth souls is wise. It takes wisdom to be an ambassador for the Lord. That's not really what this scripture is talking about. The word reprove here, the actual Greek, it means to warn or to notify of a fault, or to reprove with mildness. And Paul is going to go on and explain this here in a few moments. It's not so much, sometimes the reproof that we bring to the world is not with our mouth. It's with our lifestyle. Sometimes it's not with what we say, it's what we don't say. I go to the gym from time to time, and most of the guys in the gym, you know, they're not saved. They talk like they talk. They think like they think. Their mind is on what their mind is on. Well, I never go there with them. I will not cuss. I don't want to look at her. I don't want to do any of that. And so my life then begins to reprove them. And even though I never said to anybody, you shouldn't do this or that's wrong, I never say that. I just do what is right. And one of them one day asked me, hey, well, where do you go to church at? He didn't know I was a pastor. I said, well, I go over here. Well, he started coming to church. He's been coming to church for, a month or two now. He just comes from time to time. But the point that I'm making is that it's not always our mouths that reprove people. Sometimes our very actions, sometimes our very lifestyle. Not what we do, but what we refuse to do. But rather reprove them, because it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And this phrase, we don't really have to even go into it. There are things that are being done out there that are so wicked and so ungodly, it should make a decent person blush just to think about some of the things that's happening out in the world and out in society. Paul goes on to say, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So this is just right on to what we just talked about reproving that that's not of God. He says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by light. Light is an illumination, a spiritual illumination that the Holy Spirit gives to somebody who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It gives the ability to see things as they really are. Now, we live in a world that's of delusion. Everything is all mixed up, perverted, and deluded right now. But the Holy Spirit gives discernment to the Christian so you can see things as they really are. I'll give you an example. We have any number of people running for president now that they're starting to campaign. And one of the shining lights is a young man. He's a very charismatic person. He's very educated. He's very, he looks like he's got all the tools. He's got everything that he could be and maybe will be a very strong candidate. Except he's married to another man. And if you don't have that discernment, that light, that moral light, you won't be able to tell, holy, something's wrong here. This is something's upside down. But God gives us light, and that light is what brings the reproof to those things that are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. Meaning to that person who is not in the light, that person who is in darkness. Let me back up and explain. Normal people, when they go to sleep, they turn the light off. And normal people, when they wake up, they turn the light on. And so he refers to that person who's living their life in darkness as someone who is asleep. But he's saying, awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead, from those unfruitful works that really are in the realm of death, arise from the dead, and Christ is more than happy to give you light. See, what we have to understand, the Christian is not better than anybody else. The Christian has Christ, and Christ is better than everybody else. But you can have the person, before I got saved, I was a drug addict. All my life I'd been a drug addict, amongst other horrible things. But when Christ came in, he gave me light. And he's no respecter of person. He'll give light to anybody. He says, awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. He's more than happy to do so. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, you have to always remember as you're reading through this, this is the Holy Spirit through the mouth, through the pen of Paul, giving you and I instruction. And he's saying, make sure that we walk. And this term walk, Paul uses it over and over in this epistle. It has to do with how you order your lifestyle. It has to do with your life and living, how you conduct yourself in your personal life. He says, see that you walk circumspectly. The word in the Greek, it means to be diligent, to take guard against temptations. How many know there's temptations all around us? You don't even have to go look for trouble. Trouble is looking for you. He says that you make sure that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. Now, this term fools, he's not talking about the intellect of a person. A person could have great intellect and still be a fool. The scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool lives his life, walks his walk as though he's not accountable to God. And Paul is saying, no, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as those that have wisdom. Walk as those that are wise. Now, as we move through this book, and I just said he has used the term walk any number of times, and he's told us how to walk. In chapter 4, verse 1, he told us to walk worthy. Then in verse 2, he told us to walk humbly. Then in chapter 4, verse 3 through 16, he told us to walk the body of Christ, walk in unity. Then he told us to walk separate from the world, not to love the world nor the things that are in the world. Walk separate. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he taught us to walk in love. Then he taught us in verses 8 through 14 to walk in the light, not in darkness, but to walk in the light. And finally here, we just covered, he tells us that we're to walk in wisdom. So this epistle teaches us, again, remember the first three chapters taught us what the benefits of Christianity were because we've accepted Christ. But then chapter 4, 5, and 6 tells us, now that you know the benefits, now here's your responsibility. Here's how you should walk. Here's how you should live. So we find in chapter 5, verse 16, the apostle writes, redeeming the time. He said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He begins by saying, redeeming the time. And if there's ever been an age in the church that we have to be vigilant to redeem the times, it's right now. This term redeem, it means to buy back or to rescue from loss. Buy back the time. Rescue the time that's so easily lost. Now, none of us can go back to yesterday and get whatever time was wasted and reuse that time. That's impossible. That's not what he's talking about. But he's telling us to be very careful that we take the time that we have and we use it to the highest benefit that we can possibly use it to. That we don't waste our time on things that have no value. And that's especially important for us in this hour because how many's ever heard of YouTube? How many's ever been on YouTube and you're just looking up something, next thing you know, 40 minutes has gone by. You're just going from video to video to video. And it's not even, you're not learning anything. It's just the cat jumped through the door and it was kind of cool. And then, you know, the cow ran across the field. It just makes no sense at all, but you can waste your time. And we've got YouTube, we got Instagram, we got Facebook, we got all the social platforms, not beating you up. I'm just telling you, redeem the time because once you waste that 40 minutes, you can't have it back. Your time has been wasted. It's over. And I know we have some to say, well, I'm not on social, so I'm good. Well, have you ever heard about the television set? You know, let me say something. Social platforms are not evil if you use them wisely. Television is not evil if you use it wisely. Almost every evening when I go to bed, my wife usually comes a little bit after I do, I will go to YouTube. I will cast a video up, and I will be watching The Wonders of the Universe. I'll be learning about neutron stars and black holes and astrology and physics. I use it for learning because when I see how many stars God put out there, I can see how great God is. I can get a better definition of them. So these devices are not evil in themselves. They're how do we use them? And are we wasting our time or are we, as the apostles say, redeeming the time? He says redeem the time because the days are evil. Satan has pulled out all the plugs. Now, years ago, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago, when televisions first came in vogue, the preachers of that day called the television a one-eyed demon. And I can remember coming up in the church, the preacher said, you need to sell that thing and get rid of it. Get it out of your house. That's what he taught. And I was always against, I'm not throwing my TV away, brother. But I understood that what he was saying is that don't let it take dominance over you. Don't let it control you. And I made sure as a young Christian, I don't let the television dominate me. I may go a whole day without watching it. I don't have my program. I don't have none of those. Even when we watch a movie, I can watch it or not. I can walk away right in the middle of it and not even care what the rest of it was. So the point is, don't let these things dominate you. Now, that was way back then. They said that the television, well, now you got the internet. Now you got all the filth on the internet. The days that we live in are evil days, so we have to be careful to redeem the time, not to waste our time on silly stuff. Here's what one commentator said concerning this. He says, outside of the purposeful disobedience to God's word, the most spiritually foolish thing that a Christian can do is to waste time and opportunity, to fritter away his life in trivial and half-hearted service to the Lord. So it's important that we redeem the time, make the best use of our time that we can possibly make of it. He goes on in verse 18, he says, and, first redeem the time, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And Kenneth Weiss is a Greek scholar, and he translated that last phrase from the original Greek, and what it really means is be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, it's not just one day, one time, I'm filled, now I'm good forever. You got to constantly be being filled and refilled with the Spirit of God. But he prefaces that thought by saying, be not drunk with wine. Now, we've covered it up. Our marketing is so slick now that we've covered it up. But in the 50s, I believe, and before that, alcohol was called spirits. Somebody would come along drunk and say, well, yeah, he'd been drinking them spirits. And here's the thought of this. Here's the thought of this scripture. Being drunk with alcohol is a false substitute to being under the influence of the Spirit. When you drink alcohol, you cannot deny you under the influence of something. Are you with me? And you drink enough of it, and you're just going to be at the beck and call of that spirit you're under. And when a person gets drunk, it lowers their tolerance. It lowers their sense of inhibition. All the inward perversion will begin to come out because they're under the influence of something. Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't be drunk with wine, because in that there is excess. Now, we live in a time that even preachers are saying, oh, that's okay, you can have a little wine with your dinner. That's all right, just sip. You got red meat, drink some red wine with it. And, and that's the silliest thing that I ever heard of. And they'll say, well, you know, it's okay. It's, you know, I drank some last week, and it's okay, it didn't work. It didn't hurt me. Well, just because heroin doesn't kill you that day, you're going to go back and do some more? Just because you didn't get an addiction the first time that you did it does not mean that you play with that devil. Because Paul is saying here, be not drunk with wine, wherein, because in that wine there is excess there, and sooner or later that thing is going to grab a hold of your life. Now, if you've never seen anybody die of alcoholism, it's the most horrible, horrendous death you can ever think of. And the thing, understand this though, somebody who is a drunk, who is on skid row in the gutter, that is not his will to be in skid row. He doesn't want to die drunk. When I was an addict, man, I didn't want to die an addict. I would have done anything to get away from it, but you're under the influence of something. And Paul is saying, don't be drunk with wine. This is a dangerous hour because you have preachers in pulpits telling their congregation, it's okay, I do it at home, just, you know, just be moderate. Well, that's like saying, well, it's okay, just do some heroin, just be moderate, just be moderate. It's the silliest thing. Here's what the Bible says. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Doesn't matter who it is. Here's another scripture from Proverbs concerning the partaking of alcohol. It says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? You ever seen two drunks fight? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth as an adder. So Paul is saying, don't give yourself to be under the influence of wine, strong drink. But rather than doing that, that's what the world is doing. They're drinking millions of barrels of alcohol every year in this country. He's saying the Christians shouldn't do that. We should be striving to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. Now, he's going to take off on this thought of the Christian being filled with the Spirit, and he's going to identify for us now what it looks like when a Christian is filled with the Spirit and living a spiritual life. It's totally different than what you may think. You may think that he walks out in the morning and raises the dead and casts out devils and does all of these things, and that's fine. I'm not fighting that. But the spiritual-minded Christian in his everyday walk is very much different than that. Number one, Paul is going to show that the Spirit-filled Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to put a song in his heart. You're going to have a melody in your heart. How many of you ever woke up in the morning singing a song? Like, you're going to have a strong Sunday service and the Spirit of God is high, and you wake up the next Monday and you're singing that song. Or sometimes you can be driving to work and you listen to gospel music, and the last song you listen to, you're singing it all morning long as you go. That is the Christian experience. Number two, and let me say this about number one, it impacts us eternally. The impact of having a melody in your heart, it impacts you internally. Number two, the Spirit-filled Christian is going to be thankful to God for all of his goodness that he's bestowed upon them. It impacts us upwardly, our relationship with God. And then finally, number three, he makes us submissive one to another. And that impacts us outwardly within our community, within the body of Christ. And so let's look at it then. Verse 19, he says, and let's just read into it, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Here's how: speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. It means that the spiritual Christian is a singing Christian. And you don't even have to sing good. I don't sing good. I cannot carry a note at all. I sing like a drunk driver. I mean, I'm just all over the place. But yet God gave me permission to sing to him. He said, put a song in your heart, put a melody in your heart, speaking to yourselves. Meaning, this is not something you put on a show for somebody else if you happen to have a good voice. It means it's not something outward that other people can look at, and it's not that at all. You're speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're making melody in your heart. I'm horrible at lyrics. I can hear a lyric, and I mean within 90 seconds, I can't quote it anymore. I can quote scripture all day long, but if it's a lyric, I would just forget it. So when I'm singing in the car and the music is in the background, I don't think about the lyrics. I just sing right out of my heart what I think. Lord, I love you. That ain't what the lyrics are. I'm making up my own right out of my heart. And it don't sound good to me. But God said he gave me permission to have that melody in my heart. And that's one of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, meaning that you're worshiping the Lord right out of your heart. And as a matter of fact, God created music. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Man did not make music. God made the scales and the musical notes, and he gave it to man. And music was made to worship God. That's the purpose for music. Now, we perverted it, and we've mangled it, and we've made it for everything else. But originally, music is made to worship God, and he wants that in our hearts. Then number two, he makes us thankful. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, he puts music in our hearts. Number two, he puts thanksgiving in our hearts. How many of you ever just caught yourself just thanking God? Just thanking him. I woke up Sunday night, in the middle of the night, and my heart was already, I was still thanking God for the good service he gave us. He gave us a good Sunday service. I was just, Lord, I thank you, because we can't do that without you. We've got to have you to make that happen. And so God puts thanksgiving within the hearts of his people, and this is one of the characteristics of a spiritual Christian. Giving thanks. When? Always. Always giving thanks. Listen, you don't have to be in church to be thankful. The worship doesn't have to be high for you to be thankful. Sometimes you can have something bad go on in your life, and you can say, well, Lord, I thank you. I had a problem one time with one of my shoulders. It had a what's called frozen shoulder, and it couldn't go up. And it was stuck. But I thank God for the other one. Lord, the other one's working good. And I thank God, and now both of them work again. So I got something more to thank him about. So when do you thank him? You thank him always. What are you thanking for? You thank him for all things. Honey, if you can breathe deep, thank God. If both eyes can see, even though it may be a little dim, thank God it's not darkness. If you can hear my voice, thank God that you can hear. There's always something to thank God for. You don't have to look too long or too hard to find something to thank God for. So we give thanks always in all things straight to God the Father, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because had it not been for the sacrifice of Christ, you wouldn't have the illumination, you wouldn't have the light to even know that you have anything to thank God for. If you look at, just watch the newscast, watch the weatherman, or people concerning the weather. If it rains like it is right now, it's a complaint. Sun comes out tomorrow, it's a different complaint. But you know what? We ought to be thanking God we got some water, because I don't have to turn on the sprinklers. And when the sun comes out, well, thank God for the sun, because we're not in the days of Noah's flood. There's always something to thank him about, and we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He goes on now to say, submitting yourselves. Again, this is the spiritual life, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, as he goes into submission, he's going to branch and really begin to deal with the family unit. And let me say this as we go into this. God ranks everything. If you look at the angelic host, they are ordered in ranks, just like the military. And God, not man, God has ranked the family in the same way. When I was in the military, when I went into the Navy and I found out that a third class petty officer had more rank than me, I really didn't like it. And I didn't agree with it. Don't matter. That's the way it is. And the thing with God, we may not like the way he ranked it. Don't matter. You can't do nothing about it. That's the way that it is. But as you begin to look past the superficial and look into what the Lord is doing, you see a beautiful model that he's setting up that's absolutely beautiful. He begins, number one, he says, submit yourselves, meaning nobody can force you to submit to them. He's not asking you to allow somebody else to dominate and push you into submission. He's saying you submit your own self. It's not between you and another person or you and the third class petty officer. It's between you and your God, because your God told you, submit yourself one to another. That means that there is a horizontal submission within the body of Christ. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, meaning that God will take recompense on those who dominate other people. That is not the will of God. In fact, he said, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God hates that kind of thing. You'll notice when Jesus was here, he didn't dominate the disciples. He led them with love and concern. But so then Paul, or really the Holy Spirit through Paul, begins to delve now into the family unit, and he speaks to the wives first. Now understand something. He's not speaking to women. He's speaking to wives. He says, wives, here it is again, submit yourself. Your husband cannot and should not force you into submission, because that's not submission, that's domination. And God doesn't want that. So he gives the wives the responsibility and the opportunity, submit yourselves unto your own husband. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, women, submit to men. That's nowhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul speaks about this, which he speaks in the New Testament in about three different places, he always says, wives, submit yourself to your own husband, not to the next door neighbor's husband, not to the guy down the street, but your responsibility is only to your own husband. So I said, well, I don't want to submit to my husband. Well, you shouldn't have got married. You wasn't ready. And it's just like me when I went in the Navy. Well, I didn't like that somebody else, I had to submit to them. Didn't matter at all, because the cast, it was already set. So he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husband. Well, how submissive do I have to be? As unto the Lord. Now, you know, when you first hear that, you think that, wow, man, that's heavy, brother. What you trying to put on me? Actually, it's the most beautiful thing. Sister Lincoln and I have been married now, I don't know, 40 years, 40, 40, 50, 44? Okay. We were in high school together, and we got married, and it was a little bit rugged and rough, and neither one of us was saved. It was pretty rough. And so we ended up getting divorced, and then I got saved here in Dallas. She got saved in the same week in Germany, and the Lord put our marriage back together. I never, ever have to remind Sister Lincoln that she should be submitted to me. It never even comes up. It's not even something that we have to talk about. Because she's not being submitted to me as a man, she's being submitted to her God. And she's being submitted to the love that Christ has put in my heart for her. So instead of us like this all the time, my love is pulling her closer. And then she submits to that love. So the Lord says, the apostle says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband, just as if you were submitting to the Lord. And here's what you have to read in this. To the extent that you refuse to submit to your husband, you are also refusing to submit to the Lord. That's what as unto the Lord means. Now, let's go a little further. Because, the word for is because the husband is the head of the wife. Even as, or just as, Christ is the head of the church. And he's the savior of the body. Therefore, because that's a fact, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be, there it is, to their own husband in everything. Now, this may seem difficult. God gives every person in the family unit, he gives them a responsibility that they are to carry out. All of us, the husband has something, the children have something, and we'll cover that in just a few minutes. But he says that the wives are to be submitted unto their own husband as unto the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife. Well, you know, we live in a time now of the feminism move. Well, what you mean, brother? I'm just as good as you are. Well, that's not what this is saying. He's not saying you're not just as good. You are just as good. You're just, the men and women are equal. I was equal to the third grade petty officer. I was equal to him. As a matter of fact, I'm probably smarter. I was probably faster. I was younger. Probably could whoop him. But that don't matter, because the regiment is set up that my position as E1 is to submit. That was my job. Now, you may wonder, well, why then is it, why has God ordained then that the husband is the head of the wife. Why wasn't the wife the head of the husband? And incidentally, let me say this about where we are in our society. Some time ago, the homosexual, lesbian, LGBTQ thing just really took off. Before that happened, what was going on in society was, during the Woodstock age, was a sexual perversion. Meaning that people took the sexual expression outside of marriage and just started enjoying it in a shacking kind of a relationship. I know none of you have ever done that. And it was a perversion of God's order. Then we came into the LGBTQ thing, which man with man, woman with woman, is not only a perversion, it is an inversion. Meaning that Satan is turning it upside down. He's going the opposite direction of God's creation model. And now we come to the feminist thing, and you've seen it on the commercials. When you see the commercials now, the husband is the Dumbo of the house. He's the ignoramus. He can't tie his shoes unless his wife tells him how. Because there's an attempt now to invert the responsibility of the male and the female. But here's some realities that cannot be changed. Generally speaking, there are some few exceptions, but generally speaking, a man is always going to be physically stronger than a woman. That's just what it is. Now, we live in a time, our technology, you know, our sisters can get very good jobs, sometimes even better jobs than the men can get, and thank God, and you should get paid for what you do. You shouldn't get paid less because you're equal. But don't get it twisted. When things begin to fall apart, there's something that God put inside of a man that's different than what God put inside of a woman. Not better or less, different. And so this phrase then, for the husband is the head of the wife, you'd ask, okay, why is that? I don't like that. Why is that? Well, let's go all the way back to the opening moments of human history. The book of Genesis, chapter 3:16, you'll remember that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She partook of the forbidden fruit she gave to her husband, and he did eat of the forbidden fruit. God came back into the garden. He got on to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent concerning their disobedience. But in Genesis 3:16, the Lord is speaking directly to the woman. Here's what he says. And unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, which talks about birth pains. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And he, the husband, shall rule over thee. It's not because men are trying, or at least real Christian men are not trying to dominate their wife. There are times that I purposely submit myself to Sister Lincoln, because the first verse that we read, it said, submit yourselves one to another. Then it said, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. I've had brothers come to me, well, she's not submitting to me, Brother Lincoln. The Bible says she's supposed to submit. I'm saying, well, funny how you seen that. You didn't see the verse right in front of it where it says submit one to another, because there can be times when she's right. She just happens to be right. And I am submitting to the rightness of what she's saying. Am I making sense tonight? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so this is not, if you have the mindset, and I'm speaking to men, that your wife should be under your feet. She's got to submit to me. You're messed up. And you need to get saved. And understand that Christ doesn't have the church under his feet. Christ loved the church so much he gave himself for it. He expressed his overabounding love over and over, even unto death. Yea, even the death of the cross, to show what a great love he had for his wife. So then, the first responsibility then is given to the wives, not women, to the wives, submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He goes on, husbands, now that's it. He's, He's talked to the wives. He gave you yours. How many wives do you understand? Even if you're not married, one day you're going to be married. You'll know what's right. And incidentally, it don't work no other way. That's why the divorce rate is over the top. Because we try to take the parts that God gave us and put them together in a different way, and it don't work. That's why we got babies that don't know who, they're in somebody else's family, in the foster care. We got women that hate men because they've been dogged out so bad. We got men that are with other men because they gave up on women. Everything is in a mess because we're not doing it God's way. So now the second responsibility he gives to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, when you first get married, you don't know how to do this. As a matter of fact, when most people get married, they think that sex is love. And sex is not love. It's an expression, but you can love somebody outside of sexual expression. And that's really where it should start. He says, husbands, love your wives. Well, can't I just like her real good? No, love her even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Meaning you love her so good that you'll put your own life on the line to make sure she's taken care of. See, we're in a time now that men trying to use their women, use their wives. You know, you got wives got a good job and the man wants to stay home. I'm just stay home and I'm gonna curl my hair today. I tell you what, you ought to demand he go work somewhere. Somewhere. If you don't work, you don't eat, brother. Amen. Because in the church, we should have some of the best men in the church. He tells us, husbands, love your wives. Another scripture says, be not bitter against them. See, the thing is that men and women are different. We think different. We approach problems different. When I walk in the room, I have a general sense of what's in the room. I can tell you about how many people. I can tell you, you know, about what the demographics are in terms of color and that. When my wife walks in the room, she can tell everybody's hairstyle, what kind of shoes they have on, what color clothes they have on, whether that suit is the suit they wore last week or not. Women just approach things at a far more detailed level than men. It's not better or worse. It's different. And so we have to, your wife is going to approach things different than you approach them. It doesn't make it wrong because it's different. It just makes it different. And so we have to be careful to love our wives even though they have a different expression, even though they have a different approach to problem solving. There are things, Sister Lincoln is extremely detailed. And I've learned to take advantage of it. So when I have like a government contract or something I'm parsing through, I can take the big stack of paper and say, honey, could you just tell me what this is? And her detailed mind would just rifle through it, and it's not a problem for her at all. And now instead of fighting one another, we've learned to complement one another. Instead of fighting like this, we've learned to fit together. We don't fight at all. Sister Lincoln and I don't fight at all. There are no arguments in our house. But you're never going to get there till you learn this. Wives, you have to submit. You may be smarter. Doesn't matter. Submit. You may make more money. Doesn't matter. Submit. Husbands, love your wife. She may not be submitting. Doesn't matter. Love her. Because when you first get married, that sister don't just automatically by osmosis know how to submit. She got to learn how to submit. It's a learning process. And when you get married, that husband don't automatically know how to love her as Christ loved the church. He got to learn how to love her. And one sister said, well, you know what? It's not easy submitting to you. And he said, well, it ain't easy loving you the way Christ loved the church either. But these are the responsibilities that we have from the Lord. And we're going to be held accountable for those responsibilities. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, to the extent that he gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now notice both of these verses all of it shows that what Christ did to the church was for the benefit of the church. Look at each phrase. So that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. That's for the benefit of the church. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. That he might allow it to be in glory. That's for the benefit of the church. That it might not have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. That's for the benefit of the church. And the husband should love the wife. And everything that he does is for the benefit and betterment of the wife. I hope I'm making sense. I should have a church full of people because this is some of the best teaching. It won't work no other way. You can try it some other way and it'll seem like it's working and you'll think everything is fine and then you'll find out he's been cheating on you for 10 years. You'll find out it you thought it was well, but it never was well because you ain't right. This is something we have to learn as God's people and it is expected of us. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Meaning that we are the body of Christ and he gives great care over us. He makes sure that our needs are met. Well, the scripture says that when the man and the woman come together in marriage, they are no more twain, but they are one flesh. Here's what you have to understand. Christ's relationship to the church is the model for the wife's relationship to the husband and the husband to the wife. Our marriages should be glorious. And if they're not, it's because you have two people in there that are combatants and not Christians. They may be Christians, but they're baby Christians. Isn't it funny how we can think we're mature in our mind till hell breaks out? Till things start going on in the house and you realize you still got a lot of you's left. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Boy, this is just so good. You got to tell mama to go home sometime. When you marry your wife, you marry your husband, tell mama and daddy, go home. Here's the model. Your family with your biological mother and father was always meant to be a temporary family. It was never meant to be a permanent family. When you come together with your husband or your wife, it is until death do you part. It is a permanent family. You can't live with a family in a family. Even you look at the birds. The birds, they feed them for a while, but as soon as those birds, mama thinks they can fly, the bird doesn't even think it can fly. Mama kicks it out the nest. And many times we have trouble and problems in our marriage because we won't tell mama, go home. And many times you'll find mama done already ran off her own husband. Now she's working on yours. Huh? Is this too hard? I found out as a young Christian, I got to hurry here. I had an episode in my life. My wife and I and our first child, we're sitting there in the living room. We're in fellowship in my mother's house. My dad is there. My siblings are there. All my siblings, some kind of reunion or Christmas or something we're having. And they were taking pictures. And we're there, and my wife and I, we're proud with our little baby and the family all around. We're taking pictures. And my mother said, okay, now I need Andre and the baby move aside because we want to take a picture with just the family. And I said, oh, no, that don't work for me. And this is my mother, who I greatly respect. She said, no, just move. We just want to take just a family picture. I said, no, this is my family. And I stood up on it and made a big scene out of it. If you don't want to take a picture with my family, you don't want to take a picture with me. And I made a big deal out of it. And from that point on, Mama kept her nose in her own business because I stood up and said, this is my family. I love you. I respect you. But it's time. So for this cause, shall a man leave? I preach a message entitled Leave and Cleave. You need to leave your own parents and cleave to your spouse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I am out of time. I've run out of time. I hope that I've said something that can help you tonight. I hope I've not offended anybody, but this is the word. I'm giving it to you just as straight as it's written in the Bible, and I hope it's a benefit to you. Amen. Brother Ryan, would you please receive our offering?